Morning, men and women, boys and girls. I did not have lunch with my Mormon friends this week. They're very busy, but we're going to get together next week. So I will bring you a report on our exciting new friendship then. I did go to Yosemite this week with three good friends, and barely got in on Monday because they had a fresh foot of snow, and it's amazing. It rained all the way and then snowed up a whole foot. And I sent my three friends climbing up all the frozen waterfalls, and I went over to the lodge lobby with my laptop and used their Wi-Fi and studied Luke. Yosemite in the winter is perfectly wonderful, by the way, if you've never gone. And in summer, you know how it gets a little crowded. Last week in chapter 10, we had, remember, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem for his final journey. It's going to take a while because he has a lot of side trips and diversions. And last week, he sent 70 disciples out ahead of him with special instructions, 70, not the 12. And this tells us that Jesus is traveling with a fairly large entourage. You know, it's quite a few SUVs or a big minivan or something, or a whole donkey train. Probably no, they're all on foot. And then we had this incredible story of the Good Samaritan, which only Luke tells, this great story that we went over that. I haven't reminded you in a while, you can always get cassette tapes over in the book room. And they come off the lapel mic. The recording that goes on my website comes off of this iPod over there. That picks up your brilliant comments and records them for future generations. So the sermon generally gets on my website by afternoon. I know the Yanuchis over in Finland like to listen to it later in the day. Anyhow, we're at chapter 11 today. Chapter 11 begins with the Lord's Prayer, but it is not the same version of the Lord's Prayer that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount's a couple of years earlier, in all likelihood, and there's some differences in this prayer, and let's see how it goes. It came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Probably this disciple was not at the Sermon on the Mount. He's probably grew up around John the Baptist and one of John the Baptist's questions. So he asked Jesus essentially for the message he missed out on the first time around, and he asked Jesus to please teach us the right way to pray. And there's some differences in the grammar and in the wording of this prayer. It starts out, your Bible probably says, Our Father in Heaven. Well, the Greek does not say Our Father. The Greek says Father. It says Abba. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's Our Father, which is the more formal way the Jews would pray. But here, the Lord goes right to the intimate word Abba. Now, Abba means daddy or papa, but in our culture today, I don't think anybody thinks affectionately, or very few of you think affectionately towards your papa or your dad. Maybe you do, hopefully. But it's the intimate term of a personal relationship with a loving father. That's the idea. And so right at the beginning here, this is a prayer about going to your Heavenly Father who loves you and wants to hear from you. If you go to Catholic confessional, you know, and you've sinned a whole bunch of times, and the priest will tell you to go say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers, he wants you to take the Lord's Prayer and repeat it over and over and over again as if it was some kind of a punishment. Well, that's silly. You don't need to do that. Because this is God wants us to learn how to talk to him personally and intimately and what would be the elements in communicating with a loving father. Our Father in Heaven. The word heaven there in that first verse is plural. Heavens. Most all the time the word heavens is plural in both Hebrew and Greek. Sometimes it's singular, as we see in a minute. Our Father who lives in the heavenly, who lives in the spiritual realm, hallowed be thy name. I don't think hallowed means much to anybody anymore. Holy, highly reverenced, highly regarded, somebody to be held with in awe, in respect and great awe. That's missing in our culture, where we have the secular culture has no fear of God at all, openly blasphemes God, insults him all the time. Not us. We hold God in the highest esteem, And so a good way to start praying is to stop and think about who it is you're praying to and what he's like. This is the God who runs the whole universe, who created everything, who's infinitely holy and pure, who nevertheless loves you. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that second heaven is singular. And this is apocalyptic a little bit. This looks to a future day when God will rule and reign on earth in the same way that he does in the throne room, around the throne room of God. Heaven singular. You notice that allows for the fact that there is evil in heaven. There are evil evil fallen angels in the heavenly realm that haven't been purged yet. But God is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe from his throne in heaven. And so this prayer, which gets repeated every Sunday in thousands of churches, is asking that God would come down and rule over the earth with the same way that he's the absolute Lord in the highest of the heavens. And I think that's the most commonly prayed prayer in all of Christendom, and has been for 2,000 years. So since it's not yet answered, one of these days God will get around to answering it with a big thunderous roar. And if you never stop to think about that, do you really want Jesus to come back today and overturn everything and throw out all the evil and separate you from some of your friends and neighbors and change the whole status quo? Yeah, I do too, but it's scary. And so I think I should stop and think. I ought to be ready for this because it's been 2,000 years and it's not quite yet answered. Yes, I think this is some of the translations admit the heaven. The other thing that's interesting about this is the pronouns are plural in this version of the prayer, but they're not plural in the prayer, the version in Matthew. But not all the versions, as you point out, agree on that. Give us this day our daily bread. And there the verbs suggest keep on giving us today our daily bread. Keep on supplying our daily needs as you have been. Be reliable and loyal. We're looking back, you've taken care of us. Please continue to take care of us one day at a time. That's, you know, one of the things I think we're all insecure about is the future and uncertainty. If you've lost a job or you have uncertain future financially, it's kind of scary. Will God continue to take care of you and feed you? Yes, he will. Well, that's the prayer that just asks him to please continue. Continue your loving fatherly care over us. Forgive us our sins. Now, in the Bible versions that say debts, it's really not talking about finances. It really is the Greek word sin. You know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, sort of kind of harmless sounding. But this is, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, that sounds innocuous, doesn't it? St. Augustine said that in Matthew's version, he called this the terrible petition. The terrible petition. Because if we pray, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, with an unforgiving heart, we're actually asking God not to forgive us. If you don't forgive other people, and then you pray this prayer, you're really asking God not to forgive you. The scriptures are so conclusive on this whole matter of forgiving other people in order to have God forgive you. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. Whew. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. So people have seen the sharpness and the clarity of this. That our ability to receive God's forgiveness depends on our ability, our willingness to forgive other people. So we ought to get our affairs with other people right, no matter how hard that is. People that don't deserve our forgiveness, that are really nasty and mean to the core of their being, while we're nice and sweet and loving always. Well, then we have this, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the Holy One. Well, God, of course, does not lead us into temptation. He doesn't solicit or entice people to sin. Is temptation good for you? Yes, it can be. Was temptation good for Jesus? Yes. Temptation strengthens you, makes you stronger next time. So why do you need to be delivered from here? What would you like God to protect you from? Satan? Yes, yes, because he's a roaring lion and seeks whom he can devour. And there's some things in our lives where we're extremely weak and vulnerable, and we will cave in if the opportunity arrives, right? And we need God's protection in that area, right? That's what it means, this lead us not into temptation. Jesus recommended prayer regarding temptation. That we be delivered from all temptation. Temptation, trials, and testing are necessary for the health of our souls. The proper prayer asks God to deliver us from overpowering temptation, recognizing that we're liable to fold under such enticement and assault. Have you ever been in that situation where you're pressed right to the limit and you know you're going to buckle and cave in? And maybe you've got the sense to call out to Jesus and say, help me right now, I'm going over the cliff. And he will help you, but barely. So it's better, if you're an alcoholic, it's a good idea not to hang around the corner bar. If you've had an addiction to pornography, you should probably cancel your subscription to Playboy magazine and stay off the wrong places on the internet. This makes good sense. All of us have areas where we're really vulnerable, where we failed in the past. Well, guard, stay away from those and pray for God's protection. The operative inner quality is a humble awareness of our weakness. The very best person is, at his or her best, vulnerable and easily stumbled apart from God's gracious provision of strength. We're never so vulnerable as when we think we're past a certain temptation. The strongest believers are sure that they cannot stand apart from the grace of God. Those who doubt their ability to withstand temptation, those who plead, lead us not into temptation that is beyond our capacity to withstand. Now that sort of makes sense out of that verse in the prayer, doesn't it? No temptation or no testing, either one, has come upon you that is not common to man. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to endure, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So you always know that no matter what the temptation is, there is a way out if you're willing to take it. I find that I'm not willing to take the way out. C.S. Lewis had some really interesting remarks about the temptations of Jesus compared to ours. How infinitely more he resisted temptation than we ever are called on to do. That we always cave in and buckle way, way before Jesus came close to caving in and buckling. Therefore, he does know how to help us if we just go to him. But I think in this prayer, it's stupid to be foolish in the areas where we're vulnerable, especially vulnerable as individuals. But there always is a way out, no matter how hard it is, if you'll take it. Wisdom would say, don't go near those dangerous places. Right? Does that all make sense? Yes, the testing would be that every time you say no to temptation, you're stronger for it. Every time you give in to temptation, you're weakened. So the resisting of temptation day by day is what builds our character and our strength. So we need those tests. We need to pass those tests. The little ones. Then you're depending on, that's right, depending more on God. And pretty soon it gets more automatic. And pretty soon you recognize the temptation coming, and you can say, earlier, the quicker you say no to it and turn it over to Jesus, the better you'll be. Something pops in your mind and you play with it and you think about it, and then where are you? You're on the slippery slope that leads you in trouble. Okay. Now, this is a short version because that's all that Jesus puts in this little prayer to one of his disciples. And obviously, we see no elsewhere that God's not really interested in speeches, and he's not interested in repetitious prayers. So no need to go say this 10 times as if there's going to be some magical value in that. God wants you to talk to him from your heart, with respect for him. He is your loving father. He cares. He's very, very interested in hearing from you. He enjoys his relationship with you. Remember, we had that earlier rare Greek word, I promise I'll look it up, where Jesus was filled with exceeding joy in his heart at the results of the 12 going out. I promise I'll look that word up for you. Now, verse 5. This is also a teaching topic that runs parallel to something in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a different occasion, and it's a little different illustration. But Jesus wants us to see what the loving heart of God is all about. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? Midnight, whole family asleep. Guy comes into town from a long journey, and he's maybe with his family and doesn't have a thing to eat. And the Jiffy stores, Safeway is closed. And Albertson's closed, and 7-Eleven is closed. Okay. Which of you will have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. I have this house guest in town. I have not a scrap of food at home. And now you wakened your friend in the middle of the night, and he will answer and say, don't trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. His friend is probably fairly poor. The whole family sleeps in one bedroom, one big giant bed. They're all asleep. If the man's going to get up, he's going to wake up the whole house and fumble around for a candle or a flashlight or whatever. And naturally, you don't like to be wakened at 1 in the morning for any reason. If you're sound asleep with your whole kids and you've had a long day and you're tired, come back tomorrow. That's the idea here. I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many loaves of bread as he needs. The word there is shamelessness. The friend knocks on the door and yells and screams and makes such a ruckus, such a disturbance that the irritated friend gets up out of bed and says, oh, okay, all right, I'll come down and open the door and give you all the bread you want. We'll settle this tomorrow. That's the idea here. Can you imagine the shameless friend here that is not going to go away just because his friend is grumbling and complaining? Now, Jesus applies that. He says, I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Application? Overall point of this? Be persistent in prayer. And he gives those 3 levels of praying: ask, seek, and knock. Some things you can ask God for and receive immediately. Other things that you want to seek God's will a little bit through a little prayer. And then there are those things where you've got to really knock. Really, really knock on God's door. And you can do that persistently until he answers. And that's perfectly proper. Yeah. Chris? Yeah, it's good, yeah. Well, that's a really good point, because we're not going to pray some kind of repetitious prayer over and over and over and over again. Why? What is the knocking thing? Yes. Okay, let's say that God does not answer you right away and you need an urgent answer and you persist and you say, Lord, I absolutely have to hear from you on this. This is really, really critical and I'm really hurting and I'm desperate and I've asked all my friends for their advice and they're all wrong as usual and I have to have you tell me what to do. Then what's that accomplishing? Okay, I want the answer on my time, not on God's time, okay? And God's not going to fail me, but I'm very impatient, and yeah? And could God be testing you a little bit? How badly do you really want an answer to this? How do your little kids come in and your kids come in and ask for something from you? Do you ever test them a little bit? Daddy, I want a cookie. But you just had a cookie. Daddy, I really want a cookie. But we're going to eat in 15 minutes. I don't care. I want a cookie anyway. That's right. There you go. Yes. Yes. Because immediately he talks about what father among you, and all of you are evil. When your little kid comes up and asks for something, do you give him a snake or do you give him something harmful? What father does that? Even really, really bad father. No, you don't ever do that. But human fathers being basically evil in their hearts, sinners and so on, will never deprive their kids of good things. Never betray them. Think of all the fathers that you know or your own experience, and think of, have you ever done something that deliberately harmed your child that you love? No. How much more then will your heavenly Father, who's not evil, hear the pleas of his children, his beloved sons and daughters, and supply them with the Holy Spirit? And it says Holy Spirit may not give you exactly what you asked for, but will give you peace. Maybe the answer to the prayer is no. Maybe you're asking for something that's, I am so thankful for the things I prayed for that God said no to, because I would have really wrecked the universe by now if I had got answers to a lot of prayers. And very often, as has been pointed out, the answer is, wait a while. And this isn't as important as you think it is. I've got something else that's more important in my agenda for you right now. So let's change your priorities around. For you to wait a day or two isn't going to hurt anything. Absolutely right. Isn't that the way children are with their fathers generally? Isn't that that you ask what looks right, what seems to be expedient right then and there, but the wise parents knows that that's probably not in the long term good? Yes? Mm-hmm. This whole subject of asking and seeking and knocking is worth an hour or two of good discussion and prayer. Ray Stedman's got a good sermon on this whole thing that goes into considerable more detail. Yeah. The seeking prayer would be you're considering moving up to Folsom because you'd like to retire in Folsom, and there's pros and cons on that. And so that would be where you seek God's will, and you pray, and you wait, and you evaluate things. I remember when I tried to move to Oregon and made up my mind that I was going to move to Oregon, and I sort of prayed, and God slammed the door in my face and said, no, you ain't going to, you're going to stay where you are. And the knocking would be those things in life that are really big deals, that need a lot of prayer. And how serious are you with God? And how badly do you want the answer? And are you willing to change? And will you adjust? Those shameless. Then it's okay. It's okay to be really honest with God from the bottom of your heart about where you're hurting and where your needs are, And he is your loving father, and he will listen to you, and he cares, and he will answer abundantly. See that in there? This is just father heart of God. Now, Jesus is the best one in the whole world to tell us what the father heart of God's all about. He knows more than anybody about the father heart of God. Now, verse 14. As we have seen, in general, the nation has rejected Jesus by this point. And there's this seething resentment everywhere he goes. And not just the leadership, but the people in general are viewing Jesus very differently than they did when he first was in Galilee healing and raising the dead and teaching wonderful stuff. He was casting out a demon and it was mute. That is, the man who had the demon was unable to speak. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Probably never spoken in his whole life. So here's an incredible miracle where Jesus gave speech to a man who had been unable to speak, and he suddenly begins to speak. Which, you know, you don't learn to speak. Children take a while to learn to speak, and he instantly learns how to speak. And now the crowd says, praise God, this is really wonderful. Wow, that Jesus is just awesome. More Jesus. No? Is that the reaction? No. There's a quiet, seething resistance. Some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, the lord of the flies, the ruler of the demons. Is anything wrong with that? That is grossly wrong, because you're attributing the work of God to the devil. That's a big insult, a big insult to God. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. After here's 2 or 3 years running around the whole of, all of the country, teaching this incredible truth and healing and raising the dead and doing incredible stuff, and then they'd like a sign, please. They want, please put on another circus performance for us. You're really entertaining when you're speaking and doing these miracles, and we'd like some more, please. And we don't think you are who you are, and we're very skeptical. He, knowing their thoughts, Jesus had this incredible intuition in which he could tell what was in people's hearts, whether that was part of his natural humanity or whether that was the Father working in him. We can't be exactly sure, but he could look at people and know what was on their minds readily. So he always sees that in the crowd. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons, emphatic, cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Application point, what's going on? Jesus really talking to the whole country here. Talking, this is pretty logical. A great dictator comes into power in a country. What's the first thing he does? He gets rid of his enemies. He consolidates all of his officials around him so that they all are in his control, because he's got to have control over his kingdom. Yes, and what's going on? What's actually happening in Israel right now as he's speaking? The whole country is beginning to divide and polarize over who he is. And he's interested in the wholeness of Israel. He's interested in the integrity of the country, and it's crumbling around him. And he says, pretty logical here. The devil's never going to work at cross purposes with himself. He's too smart to do that. And the your sons in verse 19 is he turns right around and accuses them. Your sons. If I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, then when you cast out demons, by what power are you doing it, by the way? Because you aren't working for God. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Plenty of evidence the kingdom of God has come upon them, that wherever Jesus goes, the work of God is obvious. Now he has this little story. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. When a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Wow. You're either for me or you're against me. No neutral ground in between is allowed. What's this about this stronger man and the goods? And what's that picture of? Picture of an individual, picture of a group of people, picture of both. Strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace and his goods are in peace. If the devil is in control of a situation and he's a strong man and he guards his treasure hoard and nobody's threatening him, then that particular little kingdom is at peace until a stronger man comes along. Who's the stronger? Jesus is the stronger. If Jesus comes along and threatens the strong man's house, he's quite able to displace the strong man and take his palace and take the loot that he has. Does that sort of all make sense? Is that okay? Nobody wants to, okay? And so Jesus obviously is the stronger man, and he's quite prepared to displace the strong man, the evil one, and take his territory. So there's a war on. There's a war between good and evil, and you either stand with me or you stand against me. Which side are you going to be on? See how polarized it's now. It's really black and white. It's really polarized. Good against evil, Jesus against Satan. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. Finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. He goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Whoops. Now, what's that? How about somebody interpreting that for us? We don't know why the unclean spirit was in this man in the first place, and we don't know anything about it, but we know he has one unclean spirit in him, and for some reason, spirits like to live in people, you know. And for some reason, this unclean spirit leaves this man and goes away, and then he says, oh, I think I'll go back to that man that I was living in before, and he goes back to the man, and he finds that the man's house has been tidied up and cleaned, and there's more room, so he goes and invites a bunch of more evil friends in. And so the last state of the man is worse than he was when he started. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep. Or on any individual. How about on? Yes, yes, yes. I think that's exactly right. What we've already talked about this. When Jesus and the influence of Jesus comes to somebody, your life tends to be clean. Even if you're not choosing Jesus, even if you're just in and around Christians and you're enjoying Christian influence, are you better off? Yes. Are you more open to good influence? Yes. What if you don't turn the house over to the right master of the house? What if you leave your house empty and vulnerable and don't ask Jesus to come and take possession of his house? Then you're just opened the door to more evil than ever before. We've talked about that a dozen times. Hearing truth and not acting on it makes you leaves you worse off. And this has happened to Israel now. Look at what's happening. That's what's going on right before their very eyes, as the nation has rejected Jesus. And Jesus has done so much good that it's as if the house has been swept and set in order, and now more demons are going to move in. That's kind of the idea. There's a moral vacuum, in a way. Yep. Yeah, I think that's right. And you can't remain neutral towards Jesus. Isn't that obviously, you cannot remain neutral towards Jesus. You must take him seriously and act on what he says and put into effect what he asks you to do. And that's the whole name of the game. You can't just sit around and be entertained in church Sunday after Sunday and not act on it. That sounds harsh, but because all of you, of course, are acting on it here. It's those people down the street that I worry about a lot. It happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breasts who nursed you." Just a woman overcome with emotion who's obviously just thinks Jesus is great. And Jesus rebuked her, put her down, because he pays a compliment to Mary. Nope. He said, rather, blessed are those who keep the word of God, hear the word of God and keep it. So how is Jesus dealing with this woman who wants to honor Mary, the mother of such a fine son? Yes, it's true, my mother is a wonderful woman, and yes, she deserves honor, and yes, but there's something more important than that. The more important thing for you is not my mother, it is my words and keeping them. That tactful and gentle like he always is. No 10 Hail Marys, no. While the crowds were thickly gathered together. Now we get people kind of pressing in on Jesus, and they're hostile and antagonistic. And now what does Jesus say? This is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now, we know the story of Jonah, that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and that Jesus here is alluding to his resurrection. I'm not going to give you any signs. If you want proof, you wait around and I'll come back from the dead, and that ought to do it for you. But now there's something interesting in here, because it says something about Jonah. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Jonah, you remember... God told him to go to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, really, who were then waging war against the northern tribes, nasty, mean, awful people, and Jonah headed for Spain instead, and God turned him around, and he finally got back to Nineveh and walked into Nineveh, and he says, yet 40 days in Nineveh will be destroyed. And all the people of Nineveh from the king on down repented and put on sackcloth, and the king ordered even the animals to wear sackcloth, and the city turned to God at that simple word from Jonah. Now, how could Jonah be a sign, do you suppose? What is it that would make Jonah a sign to Nineveh that was so alarming that he got the attention of the whole city right away? Well, you can't prove this, but if he'd been 3 days in a fish's belly with all the digestive juices, he might have been a sight for sore eyes. Bleached and blotched and maybe seaweed hanging from his hair. He probably looked like a wreck. And this guy comes into town and there he is, like he's raving mad. And then all of this, he may very well have looked like a real mess and startled everybody by his appearance. Because it does say sign here. That's not a sign for the Jews, that's a sign for Nineveh. And a whole bunch of people in Nineveh came to the Lord. Whole generation. And the destruction of Nineveh, which God had ordained, was postponed a whole 150 years. We see it finally coming in the book of Nahum later. But interesting. God sometimes goes out to Gentiles like this, who clear outside the kingdom of God, gives them a chance to hear the gospel, they flock in, and you get a whole generation of Ninevites who are believers. But it didn't last. It lasted just a generation. But meanwhile, a bunch of people in Nineveh in heaven, we'll have to go get acquainted with them. Now Jesus says, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba who came to visit King Solomon, the queen of the south will rise up with the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. On judgment day, the queen of Sheba is going to show up here and sit on the jury, and also the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation of you Jews and condemn it, for they repented at the teaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. How's that for an indictment against the people of Israel, God's chosen people Israel? On Judgment Day, he's going to send in the Queen of Sheba and a bunch of Ninevites and have them evaluate Israel. Isn't that interesting? How outrageous that would be to these self-righteous Jews who think they're privileged, special people. And why? Because they have been given so much more by having Jesus live and teach among them for such a long time. The more that you've been given, the more you're accountable for. No one, when he has a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. When your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. That's also in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes. This seems to be the judgment of Israel as a distinct group. I don't think that if the United States was to be judged today as a nation, I don't think the men of Nineveh would be involved, probably.
And I think Israel thought it was not that it was an entrance.
Yes, that Israel is the chosen nation, so you tend to think collectively about Israel. That's right, yeah. So what about this lamp and light and... Well, we already talked about the fact that without light, you stumble around and walk in the darkness. So we all need light, and that's physical light. But he's also talking about spiritual light and guidance. And what does it mean to have a single eye? And what does it mean to have your body full of light? Everybody gets it, so I don't need any comment. People who walk in the light, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is the light of the world. He who walks in him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, connection between light and life, and direction and guidance. Yep. And Israel is a nation. See the double layers here? Jesus is talking to the whole nation now, but you can see how immediately applicable this is to everybody there. Jesus is appealing simultaneously to the nation and to all the individuals that happen to be there, to his disciples. Isn't that wonderful? A universality of his message. Now, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee comes up to him. Just when he stopped teaching. And asked him to dinner. And Jesus usually went to dinner with Pharisees when he was asked. And he sat down, but he didn't wash his hands ceremonially like the Jews customarily do to this day in Israel. Your hands may not be dirty, but if you go to a Jewish Orthodox home, there's a pitcher and a basin of water, and you go in the door and pour water over your hands and rinse them. Ceremonial. Well, it may be that Jesus did that earlier on, but this time he deliberately doesn't bother to wash his hands. They're not dirty. And the Pharisee instantly picks right up on that, and he's outraged, of course. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. Wash your hands before dinner. Ritually, ceremonially. Now, the Lord doesn't mince any words right now. He says, "You Pharisees." Pharisee, the word Pharisee means separated one, and the notes I gave you elaborate a little bit on the well-educated, sophisticated religious leaders. Do you ever go up to the bishop and say, "You fool"? No. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Rather, give alms of such things as you have within, then indeed all things are clean to you. That's obscure in the Greek, by the way. Woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue, and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. That is, you major in minors. You do all the little meticulous small little things, and then you overlook the great big important things. And your outward appearance is what matters, not what's in your heart. To you guys, you're more interested in what you seem to be. Remember what God said to Saul when Saul was picking out King David. The man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. How easy it is for us to judge people by outward appearances, and what God cares about is the motives of your heart and what you're really like on the inside, and that your actions are based on a good heart. And the Pharisees are all outward appearance, all ritual, ceremony, legalism. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe, that's a very strong word. Woe to you, Pharisees. You love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you phonies. You are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. For a Jew to walk over a grave made him defiled. And so you had to be very careful not to walk over a grave. And if there was somebody buried there at a certain spot and you accidentally walked over this grave, you'd be defiled. Now he says you Pharisees are like hidden graves. Anybody who comes near you is going to get defiled. You guys are running around defiling everybody else and shutting everybody else out of the kingdom of God. One of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you insult us." Well, yes, he did. Yes, see, that's what the Greek says. It says insult. Your version may say reproach. "Teacher, you're insulting us. Who do you think you are?" Now Jesus turns to the lawyers. Lawyers are not the same class of people exactly as the Pharisees, but they're very knowledgeable in the law of Moses. They know it backwards and forwards, and you need a letter written, you go, the lawyer can be also a scribe. "Woe to you also, you liars." These are unsolicited comments. Jesus is just speaking to all the people at the Pharisees' house. "You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets, and those of the prophets your fathers killed. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs." The modern generation of lawyers likes to go around and see where famous prophets were buried and put a beautiful monument over the grave to show how much they revered Isaiah or Zechariah or Ezekiel. They put a big monument there. Do they really love the prophets? No, they're part of the whole gang that killed the prophets. How phony can you get? You know, I think sometimes you go to a cemetery and you see some of these very large monuments that are very, very expensive, and you wonder how much the family really loved the deceased. Maybe not very much. Maybe out of a guilty conscience they made the extra elaborate tomb. By the way, when you bury me, just throw me in any old common grave. It'd be just fine. I'd rather be forgotten. Now, "Therefore, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute." So here Jesus is drawing on the wisdom of God, which isn't exactly a book in the Old Testament. It's kind of like the condensed wisdom that you find from Solomon. We've already seen him use the wisdom of God before. God in his wisdom has sent them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, the very first martyr, the first who was killed by Cain, down to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. I say to you, it will be required of this generation. That's not Zechariah the prophet. It's a different Zechariah, but it's the last one in the Jewish Bible, the last of the martyred prophets in the Jewish Bible in 2 Chronicles. So he's going from A to Z. He says, you guys are responsible for every legitimate representative I've ever sent to you. The blood of all of these good men is on you. Wow, that's pretty heavy. That is really, really heavy. Woe to you, liars! I hope that isn't like our modern liars at all, but none we know. Woe to you, lawyers! You have taken away the key of knowledge. You refused to enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. That something? Well, that's a. He uses that. He uses it of the generation he is speaking to, but he also uses it of the whole nation, because obviously, the guilt of all of Israel's sin can't be put on the current generation. It's really you, this whole generation, all of you Jews, all of you who have heard my word, the whole historical, you're all guilty. He can't hold just today's generation guilty for killing Abel, for instance. They're just in the same gang. Okay, that? Did he have any time to eat? I don't know. It doesn't sound like he had time for any dinner. You know, look at here. Isn't it interesting that he talks against people who don't enter into the kingdom of God and keep others from entering? You ever heard preachers like that? You ever heard preachers that get up and preach these lofty words that are all around in a circle and they don't help you at all? If you're looking for God, you'd never find them there and you're turned away. He just lashes right out at them. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. They're irate, they're furious, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him. The word catch him is used of hunting wild animals. They were lying in wait for him like they were seeking to trap him like an animal that they might accuse him. How's that for repentance and response and brokenheartedness before the Lord? Preston?
Yeah.
Yeah, the lawyers are not the same group. They're more like those are really the scribes.
Yeah.
They're not the Pharisees usually, yeah. Yes, they could, yeah. I hope that the notes from Bob Deffenbach will be a little helpful on this to sort out the participants here. Jesus is, notice he's talking about the whole religious establishment here. He's talking about Pharisees as a group and liars as a group, and he's saying collectively the religious establishment is not welcoming Jesus. We ran over a little bit today. Is that anybody terribly pushed out of shape? Steve.